Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
You can turn in your scriptures. We'll be in Colossians. We're in chapter 2 this morning. We've been a couple weeks in the book of Colossians already in chapter 1, one of the most magnificent, most powerful statements of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Creator God. Jesus Christ, Sustainer God. Jesus Christ, Redeemer Blood, or Redeemer God, through the blood of the cross of Calvary. We read that several times last week. And so Paul opens up his letter to the church in Colossae, affirming for them the central truth of our faith, the faith that Jesus Christ is God, lived a sinless life, went to the cross of Calvary, died a substitutionary death in our place, buried sin to be remembered no more, and rose again from the dead, certifying that indeed He is God Almighty. And so, the church in Colossae, they had these people coming around that were creating controversy for them. They were starting to add to the simple gospel that I just shared. That simple gospel. They were trying to fluff it up and get people to be super Christians. How many of you guys are super Christians? Nobody wants to raise their hand, right? Because what's Mike going to say next about that? I think you guys are super. But Christians, there's only one kind of Christian out there. You are born by the Holy Spirit, saved by the blood of the Lamb, you know, walking by grace every day, heaven bound. There's only one kind. But these people were coming along saying that there would be other kinds. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts be encouraged, and being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So Paul says to this church, a church he'd never seen face to face, but as he writes to them, he talks about this conflict, this great conflict that's going on. That word conflict is a word for agony. That he was the same word used by Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed and sweat, as it were, drops of blood. "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but thy will." And Jesus went through great agony. Paul is going through great agony for a church he never met. Can we go through great agony for churches we've never met? You know, all this stuff that we heard about the Kurds being massacred by Al-Qaeda and then by ISIS and all that. You remember that? It was in the news a while ago, right? It's still going on to this day. They're still hanging people from crosses. They're still killing families and throwing them into mass graves. It hasn't stopped. You go around the world, you go around the planet, and the church is going through a tremendous persecution. And one of the things I would pray is that we would be a people that are touched by others' needs and not just praying our own little laundry list or shopping list of help me with this and do this for me. And somehow, if God would allow us to see into the plight of the body of Christ on earth, that we could be those people that would stand in the gap and say, "I'll pray. I'll pray, Lord. I can take a minute. I can take an hour. I can take time to pray." Paul was in great conflict, in agony. He says to us in Acts chapter 20, he doesn't say to us, I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 20, actually it was Luke that wrote this, but he talks about Paul when he's visiting the people that were in the church of Ephesus, where he taught for 3 years in the school of Tyrannus. And it was out of that church that school in Ephesus that Epaphras heard the good news and took it to Colossae and planted a church, right? And so Paul in the book of Acts is visiting for the last time with these elders, with these pastors from the church of Ephesus. And he was saying, "How I was with you, you know everything about my character, how I didn't shun to teach you the whole gospel." But he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 28, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Therefore, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, day and night, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul is going to write in chapter 2 warnings that we would do well to take heed of. I've got a book of sermon illustrations here, and here's a story about warning. According to the Chicago Tribune, on May 17, 1987, an Iraqi F-1 Mirage aircraft fired two Exocet missiles at the Navy frigate USS Stark, which was patrolling the Persian Gulf. The Stark was equipped with radar systems to detect such missiles in the air. In the nerve center of the ship was the electronic warfare operator, a man who monitored these systems. If a missile was fired at the ship, he would be warned in two ways. An audible alarm would sound and a visual symbol would appear on the radar screen. Nevertheless, without warning, the Exocet missiles slammed into the side of the USS Stark just above the waterline, tearing a 10-foot hole in the ship and killing 37 American sailors. To learn what went wrong, the House Armed Services Committee launched an official investigation. After visiting the ship and talking to the crew, they reported that the tragedy had probably not resulted from equipment failure. Rather, the cause was human error or omission on the part of several people. One was the electronic warfare operator in the ship's nerve center. The report said the operator indicated that he had turned off the audible alarm features because too many signals were being received that were setting off the alarm, requiring actions that distracted him from performing other signal analysis. Then, with the audible alarm off, according to the investigators, he may have been distracted at a time when the visual signals appeared on the radar screen. Warning signals are usually an irritating interruption, but we turn them off at our own peril. Here Paul is warning the church in Colossae in Acts chapter 20. He was warning the church in Ephesus. If you look at every single one of Paul's letters, he warns us to beware of false teachers and people that would spread heresy among the brethren. In chapter 2, we're going to see a lot of this dealt with full strength, full face. Last week when I was sharing, somebody had mentioned that I was coming down pretty hard on some of the neighbors that we have in our community and some of their beliefs that we don't hold to, errors in their part. And I don't mean in any way to bash anybody. But it's not loving if the house is on fire and you don't call the fire department and you don't sound the alarm. And so please, anything that I would say in this chapter, please understand. It's meant with love and respect for people, maybe in this room, maybe in our neighborhood, maybe in your family, but certainly it is in our community, and it's in the world. It was in the world in Paul's day, and it's been in our world for 2,000 years. Cults and isms, right? The philosophies of men, false religions, and cults. And just for a description of cults are people that will take the name of a religion, such as Christianity, and so they'll include things of Christianity. Maybe they'll put the name Jehovah in their name, or they'll put Jesus Christ in their name, or they'll put saints in their name, or they'll put Christian in their name, but they don't hold to the doctrines of the Scripture. They don't hold to the deity of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, We read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And as the Holy Spirit worked on Paul and the other authors of the Bible, he could see coming the future. He would know the issues that we would deal with this September in Minnacashia and what's going on in your life, in your family, at your work. All of these things the Holy Spirit knows and can speak through his words. And so we want to look at this. Paul says, "I want you to know what a great conflict, what a great struggle I have for you." And I know a lot of you guys. I know your stories. You know each other. And the struggles we're talking about are real. They're heart-wrenching. They're life and death issues. To choose well can mean heaven for you. To choose wrong can mean hell. And I know we have people in this room that have loved ones that are not choosing well. And it breaks our heart. It's agony, the same as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I take this with very, very soberly, but I also want to take it with great joy, okay? Because in this, Paul opens up the first chapter is all about the preeminence of God. Jesus wins. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are heaven bound. Hallelujah. And we know the way. We know the truth. We have the life. We're headed to heaven. And so we have this in us, and yet we want to make sure that those that we love can have it as well. And so we warn. So we warn. Paul here, he's praying for these people. You know, there was an old saying in the church. They don't hear it too much, or maybe it was more in the Pentecostal wings. I don't know when I was coming up as a Christian, but it was called praying it through. How many of you guys know what praying it through is? Anybody know what praying it through is? You know, Matt. What's praying it through? You pray till you get the answer. You pray it through. You don't stop. And I know many of us have probably been praying for years, maybe even decades, for people we love and situations that cause us to agonize. Pray it through. Pray it to completion. As long as God has given you breath, is there any better thing you could be doing with that breath than lifting it up to intercede for a saint that you love? Or a non-saint, right? So pray it through. He has this conflict. And he says, "For you and those in Laodicea," we had already talked about in the Lycus Valley where Colossae is situated, there's Hierapolis and there's Laodicea. We read about that church in Revelation chapter 3. It's the last church mentioned, and we know that it's the lukewarm church, okay? It's the church that Jesus would say, "I would vomit you out of my mouth. I wished you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to just spit you out," okay? That's a very strong thing to say about it. Laodicea was a compromising church. And historically, the city of Laodicea, it sat in the valley where there was no fortification. So every army from the east overran it. Then every army from the west overran it. And every time they came knocking on the door, the Laodiceans would cave to the next imperial force that was coming down the road, or else they'd be annihilated. Jesus says, "I'm at the door. I'm knocking. Won't you let me in? I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords." But here we have this issue with compromise. We have this issue with cults and isms and false religions. And Paul says savage wolves will come in and destroy you. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like Christians. They look like sheep. They smell like sheep. They talk like sheep. But they don't speak the words of Jesus Christ, right? And so we have to be really careful for that. And this is what was going on in that valley. It was current those days. It's current in our valley today. He goes on to say that their hearts might be encouraged, right? "I have a great conflict for you and for your neighboring churches and the people in the valley. And this is what I really pray, that your hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ." A lot of commas in here, not a lot of periods. Paul didn't use a lot of periods, right? All this thought goes into one big bundle. as he's praying in agony, he's praying encouragement for them, that they would be knit together in love. And I think that's so important. It was important to Jesus Christ when he was having communion with his disciples the night that he would be betrayed. Prior to being hung from the cross and going to the grave, he gathered his disciples together to him and he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And Paul continues, "I just pray that you would be encouraged, that your hearts would be knit together in love," right? And Jesus would say, what kind of love is this, right? The great commandment. Anybody know the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, we read in the New Testament. It's from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. It's the Shema. It's the great creed of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. He is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. Like unto it, Jesus would say, love your neighbor as yourself. But here in the upper room, he adds one more detail that makes it a new commandment, something that nobody had experienced up until that day. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, as I have loved you, that he would lay down his life for us. He would go the distance for us. Saints, can we do that for one another in this room? Now, this is an interesting collection of people. You know, as we look around in this room, God has brought people from every walk of life, from every corner of the valley, and yet here we sit together, knit together in love, because that is testimony to the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? That greatest of all fruits, the fruit of love in the body. He prays that we would be encouraged, being knit together or not torn apart, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. That idea, that full assurance, is you have a full sail. It's like being fully filled with the Holy Spirit, that you would attain to just being completely underway. Your sails are full. You're moving on with the Lord. That you're knit together in love. You have all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ. We read that last week or last chapter. This is the mystery. God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's that simple, saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And yet people are out there and they just have to monkey with that. They have to add their own fingerprints to that. You know, and we talked about that last week. That's blasphemy to think that God would send his only begotten, his most beloved son to the earth to die in my place. And I would say, let me help you out with it and make it just a little bit better than that, God. When you think of that, it makes you cringe. And yet, God has done it all for us, and that we would have that full understanding that our hope is based in Christ alone, his finished work alone. And in that, we have full sails. We're fully underway in all the riches of the knowledge, the understanding of that mystery. And it goes on to say, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hidden, literally kept with, okay? If you are in Christ, you have all the treasures, all the wisdom, all the knowledge. It's a package. It's kept together with Christ. You can't get to it without Christ. You can't have access to that treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge without Christ. They're together. And you have to know Christ. You have to be in Christ to be in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Okay, is basically what he's saying here. But the people in the days of Paul, we've talked about them a little bit. They are the forerunners of a philosophy that would become known as Gnosticism. It really didn't flourish until the second and third centuries, but it was a teaching that there was a knowledge greater than the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, the simple faith delivered once and for all to the saints, that body of the truth of the gospel, as we read in chapter 1. And they're people out there saying there's more to it than this. We have a prophet who's come along with a new updated revelation. Or we heard from an angel some other thing that you can't find in the Bible. And they would start tinkering with Jesus Christ, his deity, the Word of God, its authority, its inerrancy. And they would start messing with those things because that's what man does. It's, we all have that nature in us. And yet we recognize that that's an error. That's a lie. That's a heresy. Heresy is a very strong claim to throw at somebody, to tell somebody, you are a heretic. A heretic is somebody that persists in false teaching and preaching and spreads the lie, knowing or being confronted with it and said, that's wrong. Now, you could go have a home fellowship, and you could open up the Bible, and you could be reading through the Bible, and you look at that word, and you say, it means this or that one Thursday night at your home fellowship. And you're like, people come up to you later and go, that's not right, Mike. What you said, that doesn't line up with the rest of the Scripture. Now, I have a choice. I can admit it, confess it, repent, and change, and say, I'm wrong. Or I can be a heretic and double down and say, nope, that's it. I'm making a stand. I know that's what it says. But how can you know that, Mike, apart from the Scriptures, apart from the witness of the Holy Spirit, apart from all the body of Christ? Well, I have special knowledge. Oops, I've just slipped into the world of heresy and Gnosticism, right? And that's what was happening in this church. And Paul wanted to warn them, be really careful for that. It can happen pretty easily. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you're safe. Hold on to him and hold on to his Holy Spirit, the wisdom that comes from being in a relationship with Christ, and you'll be safe. It's kind of like a good counterfeit detector, right? Paul spent the whole first chapter really describing for us the image of God, Christ himself, right? Manifest for us. How do they, you know, teach bank tellers to detect false bills, counterfeit bills? Anybody know?
They study the real one.
They study the real one, right? Most commonly counterfeited bill, $20 bill. They take a $20 bill and they just look at $20 bills all day long, right? And after you do that and somebody passes you a false one, something's not right with it. Often it's things that we can't even see with the human eye. But there are things that we perceive that we're not even aware of. Okay? And it's the same with a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we come into a relationship with him, as has been revealed through the Scriptures, has been passed down through the church, has been demonstrated in our life, we know we're dealing with Jesus Christ. And not some kind of counterfeit, some kind of false thing. But first and foremost, and this is probably, if I say nothing else this morning, hear this. Major on Jesus Christ. Know Jesus Christ. Know the Word of God. Know your Scriptures. Have a relationship, a growing, living relationship with Jesus Christ. And these other things, when they come along, they'll be like, bang. There's something wrong there that just doesn't fit. Even if I don't see it, I have that check in the Spirit. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Discernment, recognizing that, as we read in 1 John, and we're able to test the spirits and see whether they are of God. And so, being hidden in Christ with all of that treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. That's why Paul is telling us this, because people can come along and they can deceive us, right? Now, deception is something that's done on purpose. They come in and they're trying to take you away from the truth to the lie. That's deception, okay? They may use a little bit of truth. Often the best deceptions are built around a body of truth where they just weave in a little teeny lie. And it sounds so good. It's those persuasive words. Paul would write to the church in Galatia, as a church he founded, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema in the Greek. In our language, let them be damned. That's how powerful, how strong this warning and this word is. Because you have to understand, the stakes are life and death, heaven and hell. And I know that I may sound like I'm coming against somebody who's preaching a truth other than the gospel. But there's no getting around it. There's no pussyfooting around this. We are either a church that stands up for what we believe, that we are known as a church that follows after the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures, or we're not. I pray we are not a church of Laodicea. Lukewarm, compromising, letting every little thought that comes through the door run us down until the next thought comes down the door and we're shifting all over the place. This is happening wholesale in the body of Christ today. It's hardly a major convention of a major denomination happens where some new plank or platform is slipped in or taken away, and we see compromise and all of these cultural expediencies and political correctness just walking in through the door. When we have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and we don't need anything other than that. And so, yes, we do stand for that. And I say that in love. If you're looking for the door that goes to heaven, we know where the door is. We aren't the door. Now, don't make that mistake, because that's what a lot of churches say. You got to come to my church to get to heaven. No, you've got to go to Jesus to get to heaven. And as long as we point our way to Jesus, we're safe. We're not going to be heretics, okay? And so we have this this assurance that we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, at verse 14, it talks about Satan himself deceives people, coming as an angel dressed in light. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul, as he was sharing with this church that he loved, in chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words or human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He writes in the first chapter, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being, or those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." And this is what we're going to see in chapter 2. The signs and the wisdom of the Jews and the Greeks being handled full on. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The foolishness of God is wiser and stronger and more powerful. You know, there's a song out right now, and there's much controversy over it, "The Reckless Love of God." And you might have heard of that, right? And I'm not here to share one way or another what you may or may not think about that. But people would say, how can you sing the reckless love of God? God's not reckless. There's not a single thing that he doesn't do that he doesn't know from beginning to the end. But I would just encourage you, it's just something from the heart of the author. He's looking at a God who would leave the 99 to come after me. By man's standard, that seems reckless. And so that's what the author of the song was saying. But we have it here in the scriptures. Paul, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, speaks of the foolishness of God. Is God foolish? No, but by man's standards, according to man's wisdom, everything that he's acquired and tried to apply to the world around him, the best of the best of the best is in comparison, if it was such a thing, the foolishness of God. We know God's not foolish, but that's how we can't even compare. It's apples and oranges. It's deity and it's demonic. That it's the difference of the two. And so they really just don't fit into the same place. But Paul says, now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Man, people can really speak a really good line, but it doesn't always land up. We need to be centered on the message of the cross. You know, people can come with all kinds of logical arguments. I have to tell you, and I'm going to name a couple names, and I'll probably do it for the next couple chapters, and you'll probably be mad at me, some of you, or whatever. But one of the things that just drives me to distraction are the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they'll call me up on the phone from time to time and want to know a little bit about our church. They want to know something about the Trinity or something like that. And next thing you know, here I am, 10 minutes into a phone call with somebody I've never met, and they're arguing whether Jesus Christ is, God or just flesh and blood and all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, you've got these logical arguments. I mean, did you go to boot camp to learn all this? You take this scripture and this and this, and they do. That's exactly what happens. They just weave all these bits of scripture together, not taking the whole counsel of God, but their favorite bits and pieces, and they come up with these conclusions. And it sounds logical. The problem is it isn't theological. It's the wisdom of man. It's not the wisdom of God. Okay? And in order to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, in order to be set free, you need to know the truth, Jesus Christ. Okay? And so that's where, again, we can just come back to working with, you know, Jesus Christ and getting to know him so we won't be fooled by the counterfeit, persuaded and deceived. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These are military terms. And Paul is saying, I've heard from Epaphras, as he's reported to me, you're like people that are in battle formation, right? That good order, like you're standing in rank and file together. You're together, you're cohesive, you're part of the body, and you're all in unity, and you're steadfast. You're just moving forward as a unit, and that just blesses me. It encourages me. Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. He would say, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He says, fight the good fight. That word for good is the word beautiful, and that word for fight is agony. It's the beautiful agony. Saints, it hurts. It really, really hurts to do battle for the lives of people we love. It's not something that you can do with persuasive words, with the wisdom of man. It has to be done on your knees. It has to be done in prayer. It has to be done in tears. It has to be done in real life with real people, with real stakes on the line. And that's what Paul is writing to this church, that they would be safeguarded, that they would be kept hidden in all those riches and treasures of the knowledge of Christ, abounding in joy, abounding in the grace, abounding in the fruits, and pressing on in prayer, pressing on in that good fight, that beautiful agony. He says, Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Okay? You have received, past, which leads to the present condition that you would walk in him. And it says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Again, that's the definite article, the faith. How many times we read in the New Testament the word faith is a verb? It's something we do. It's believe. It's to trust. It's to put our money where our mouth is. That's what faith is. But here it's talking about the faith. It's what we read about in the beginning of this. It talks about that you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's the faith. It's the package. It's the whole body of sound teaching, the whole body of doctrine that centers on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for his creation and our redemption in him. This is the faith, and we can't add to it. We can't subtract to it. People can't come down the pipe 60 years later or 600 years later and come up with some new teaching. You know, there's this teaching that came up about 600 years after Christianity by a person who received a revelation from an angel, said the angel's name was Gabriel, and he was told that the Bible is true in as much as people got it right. But in the parts where they didn't get it right, that's what the angel came to fill in the blanks. And he told that person, you will be the new prophet. And you're going to head up this new following when you're going to turn people to me. And then you'll follow me. You know the name of that person that received that revelation? Muhammad. That's the Muslim religion. Sounds very familiar to another religion I think many of you might have been thinking about. Because it's almost the same story. Right? Somebody gets some extra biblical revelation from too much pepperoni on the pizza the night before, and then they start saying, I've heard from God. Brothers and sisters, we have heard from God. He put it in a book. You can read it any day of the week. You know, we are so blessed and so privileged. And if you hear something and you think it's from God, check the word to see if it lines up. And if you don't know the word, spend a little bit more time reading the Word of God. If you really want to hear from God, this is where you need to spend your time, right? He's already spoken to us. And so we need to be rooted and built up. Rooted, this is verbiage like a tree that's growing, right? How many times do you root a tree? Once, okay? You only put a tree in the ground one time. You root it. It's rooted. That's your salvation. You've been rooted in Jesus Christ. You've done been saved. You are now part of the body of Christ. You're rooted, but you're grounded. You're being established. You're growing up. Somebody has to weed you. Somebody has to water you. Somebody has to prune you. And all this goes on. It's called discipleship. It's called that walk that we do with the Lord. And we go through life day by day. As we are rooted and grounded and being established, then what happens? Naturally, we bear fruit, right? And that's what you'll see in a Christian. And that's what Paul is affirming to the church in Colossae. Just as you have received Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Aren't you glad you've been saved? Amen? I mean, let me try again. I'm kind of curious. Aren't you glad? Amen. You've been saved? Right? It's okay. We're allowed to clap our hands. We're allowed to say amen. I mean, this is something that should also be a hallmark of our life, that we're grateful people, that we're thankful people. We have been redeemed. We're heaven bound. Hallelujah. And so we abound in it with thanksgiving. And then he goes on to say, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, in this section here, verses 1 through 10, Paul is really dealing with kind of the philosophies of the world and the isms and the things that men come up with. And it speaks strongly into what would become Gnosticism, this special knowledge, this esoteric, something that only the most erudite and privileged elite class could have. It was exclusive, and you had to be initiated in order to get into it. You have to come to our gathering with our group of people and do it our way, and then it shall be revealed to you. And that's what Paul was dealing with, and that was what was happening here in Colossae. It's the crossroads of East and West, the Greek philosophies, the Eastern mysticisms, and all the Judaism is all mixing into this community, and they're getting all these weird teachings of men. And I find it just super interesting how many people love them. They want to serve the Lord. They love the Lord. They you know, maybe they're halfway through their career and or they're through their career right there in their 50s or something, and they decide they want to go out and serve the Lord. So they go back to seminary, right? And they throw on top of their master's degree or something like that a study in theology, right? And then they can say they've got their master's of theology. And they got so many units in that. But then they go on from there and they really want to study more about Christianity and God and all that. So they get involved. They go and they want to study philosophy. And how many learned people, and this is something we have to be careful. If you're studious, if you're a bookworm, if you're one of these kind of people, you need to be a little bit on guard for this, because we can start studying the philosophies of man and not the philosophies of God. And how many people will go to get a PhD in Kant and Kierkegaard, and they haven't read the Bible from cover to cover even once in their life? And, you know, the words of God are the words of men. We need to be very, very careful. Beware lest anyone cheat you or plunder you or take you captive, right? And this is what cults and isms do. They go, and more often than not, they come to church, because that's where they find the pickings easy. The savage wolves come in amongst the flock. They find the weaklings. They find the stragglers. They find the lone rangers. And then they just kind of come up against them, and they start talking all this stuff, and it sounds so amazing. And next thing you know, that person's gone, and it's off with that cult again. Right? And that's kind of how that works. And so Paul's saying, don't be taken captive. Don't let them steal you. Don't let them rip you off. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Okay? Now, philosophy is not bad in itself, okay? Philosophy, it simply means the study of wisdom or the love of wisdom. Philo for love and Sophie or Sophia for wisdom. And so people that really want to study philosophies and the ways that man has thought, I mean, many of the great scholars, many of the great leaders in the church have come out of philosophies. It's not a bad thing to study that. The problem comes when you start to worship it and you put it in front of the Word of God. And in this, one of the areas that we need to really be careful with is psychology. And again, psychology is not bad. I've gone on record, I'm saying psychology is not bad. But what we need to be careful for is a lot of the psychoanalysis that goes on. Psychology is the study of the human mind and human behavior. There's nothing wrong with studying humans and how we behave and what makes us think the way we think. The Bible has a word for the psychology and the person and how they think. It's called psuche. It's one of the four Greek words for life. Okay, psuche. And we get this idea of your personality, your identity. And psychology, it's one thing to study the identity of somebody. It's another thing to analyze it, to psychoanalyze it, to try to figure out how we can now change your behavior and get you to act this way or that way. When the scriptures have been clear all along, in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the psuche, the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." And so it comes back to a fear of God, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. This is where it all comes down. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Denying of ourself. "For whoever desires to save his psuche yourself, your id, your identity. Whoever desires to save his identity will lose it. But whoever loses his psuche, his soul, his identity, for my sake will find it. Is it such a bad deal to trade your identity for Christ? And isn't that the goal of all Christians, that we're being conformed in the image of his Son? That it's not me, it's Christ in me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me, okay? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In 1 John, the basic principles of this world. Do not love the world or the things of the world, we read in 1 John chapter 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, beware, lest somebody cheat you, take you captive with their philosophies and their empty deceits, according to the traditions of men, the teachings of the great philosophers, or the basic principles of the world, right? And not according to Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. That's the litmus test. That's how you're going to tell if it's genuine or not. What do we do with Jesus Christ? Is he Lord of Lords? He is the master of your life. Is he sovereign ruler in your world? He's the King of Kings. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Probably the most powerful statement to be found anywhere in the scriptures. One verse completely discloses everything. Jesus Christ is God. In him dwells all the fullness, every aspect, every bit of who God is. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, okay? We read earlier in the testing the spirits, right? There was a guy in the day of, coming shortly after Paul, I should say, not in the day of Paul, but he was one of the Gnostics. His name was Arius, and he had the Arian heresy. And in his heresy, he got this thinking where he mixed the teachings of the Greek world and the philosophies with Christianity, and he got this issue that the Greeks had was dualism. And in dualism, in the Greek way of thinking, there was good and there was evil. And matter, anything physical that was matter, was fundamentally evil and corrupt and to be destroyed. Whereas on the other side, spiritual things were good and whole and everlasting. And so it's this dual system, dualism. And so in dualism, spiritual things were great, bodily things were bad. So Arius taught that Christ was just a spirit. He was an emanation of God. He'd be like a super-duper hologram. And he would even teach that he didn't leave footprints where he walked, right? If you look, there was no, because he wasn't really a body, because bodies are corrupt and yucky and evil, and Jesus, God, would never have gotten in a yucky, evil body. And yet, that's the philosophy of the Greeks, and he mixed it in. It became an Arian heresy, and there are still groups today that are battling with these concepts that just are founded on mixing the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God instead of just Jesus Christ alone. Fundamentally, Christians just need to kiss a lot. I better explain myself. We need to keep it simple, saints. Okay. Keep it simple, saints. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power in the blood, okay? Jesus Christ is potentate, all-powerful, and omnipotent, right? He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. He's all in all. And for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, or all rule and authority. Worship team, come on up. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, as we speak of these things, I don't intend to harm people if I step on your toes. But at the same time, I would be remiss as a pastor if I didn't tell you straight up. There is only one way to salvation, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. While I was a missionary in the Philippines, I had a dear missionary friend of mine who was in Manila one time visiting up there, and they were dedicating a new temple in Manila for the LDS church. And as he was there, you know, the first week of any temple being built, it's free for anybody, the public, to walk through and see it. After that, then they commission it, they sanctify it, and then only people with temple recommends can get in. But the first week you could go see it. He was in Manila working on his visa stuff. He saw the temple. He walked up to the gates. He's checking it out. And the bishop of the temple comes out and he's having a conversation with him. And, you know, what an amazing, impressive building it is. But he said, I noticed this one thing. You don't have a cross up on the top. You have an angel up on top. Why don't you have a cross? And the bishop said, the cross is foolishness. And that's one man. But I will tell you, it's a representative of a whole bunch of faiths out there. Not just the LDS church. Lots of people who denigrate the deity of God. Who try to bring him down to our size. Jesus Christ is God. How big of God do you have? And how powerful is that cross in your life? Cling to that old rugged cross. Don't let it go. It is the way. It's the truth. That's where we're going to heaven, saints. And if we love people, we're going to share that truth with them. Will we not?
Yes.
Father God, we want to thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, Lord, that you have redeemed us by your shed blood on that cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, paying in full our sin debt, that we would just receive it as a gift, a great grace in our life through the faith that you give us to believe. And that in doing so, Lord, we would now be rooted and grounded, established, Lord, and walk in that great thanksgiving and joy of being children of God, agonizing for those who don't know that truth, being prayer warriors fighting that beautiful agony of winning souls from the pits of hell to your glorious kingdom. Help us, Lord. Empower us and strengthen us. Encourage us. Give us boldness, I pray, that we can win more to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.